76 in the appendix. Find Jesus.
Up from verse 8 in 1 Thessalonians 1 and continue on and read down through verse 2 of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians.
First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention.
I meant 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 down to the second verse of chapter 2. Sorry, brother.
2 Thessalonians. Oh, say that again, what you wanted?
Chapter 1, okay. And then including verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2.
Okay, sorry. Chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of each one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Sometimes think, brethren, that we have a good manual, if you might say, for young converts here, how they can be established in the present truth. And we see the remarkable testimony that Paul gave when he was with them, working with his own hands to provide for his necessities. He gave a wonderful example before them. And this was all part of their training. They saw it manifest in the life of Paul and the apostles with him. And I was just thinking, too, in relation to verse 6 of our first chapter, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they were following the apostles, and has been mentioned the apostles' doctrine. Us there refers to the apostles, and it's so important that the young converts are led on in the full truth that has been revealed in the apostolic doctrine and fellowship. It's important that they be established in those truths. And that's why the apostle wrote this epistle and sent it by Timothy. There were things that needed correction and exhortations about morality and so on. So it's important that we keep close to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Is that right, Bob?
Really, the apostle lived in such a way, and he taught in such a way that he was an example. And it says, I think Darby translation, they were imitators of him. So we learn a very, very small percentage of what we learn by oral communication. Very small percentage. Most of what a child learns from his parents or anywhere else, he learns by observation. And by imitation, he imitates what he has observed. And so the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he gives that example. He says in verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20, that how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, he demonstrated it publicly, have taught you publicly from house to house. And then he did it privately as well. You know, I think, Brother Steve, you mentioned it in 2 Thessalonians, that he taught privately, and he also taught publicly. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold fast. Hold the traditions. It's really the traditional teachings, the traditional doctrines of Christianity, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So he used oral ministry, and he also had written ministry. But in Acts chapter 20, as we read, his public example, and even in the homes, he was teaching and preaching the same thing. So consistency is necessary for young believers to see in those that are giving them the example.
You mentioned last meeting that faith, hope, and love are the ABCs of Christianity, and without faith, hope, and love, there is no Christianity, period. It's, you might say, its essence in that sense. And so there was a testimony that went out because those three things were in real display in the lives of those young believers. I don't say young necessarily in age, but young spiritually believers in Thessalonica. Those traits that really make Christianity what it is were manifest, so much so that the report comes back to the apostle. You know, we use the word feedback. It came back to him, and he said that we don't need to speak anything, he says in verse 8. Wherever, every place that their faith was spread abroad, and it really was, because Thessalonica, if you look at a map of old Roman roads, was a crossroads in the empire. Two main Roman roads intersected in Thessalonica, and it was a port city as well. And so, as there was a tremendous amount of traffic coming in and out of that city, this testimony, and especially connected with hope, got spread. People were going to other places saying, you know what's going on in Thessalonica? I ran into this group, and they're not serving idols anymore. That was amazing, number one. They say that they're serving the only true God. And not only that, he's got a son he's sending from heaven. A man that came here, he came as a man, and he died, and he rose from the dead. And he's gone back, and he's coming again. They believe that. You believe that? They believe that? And that just was just spreading. What a powerful testimony our hope is to this dying world. It spread abroad everywhere. And that was what characterized them. The Apostle Paul didn't need to say anything about the effect or how effectual his ministry was or anything, because the witness that went out from that company bore testimony to the effectual entrance of the gospel through the apostle with those believers. It was expressed in their faith and hope and love, but I think primarily that hope, that remarkable hope, waiting for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. But then he adds something else. And this was something else that was part of that testimony. They say And he's going to save them from judgment that's coming on this world. And he's going to deliver them from, this God is going to judge this world in his wrath, but they're not going to be judged. He's going to deliver them. So think of the elements there in that testimony as to the resurrection implies death, the work of the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again to establish his kingdom, the deliverance of the believer from judgment to come on this world. And that was just spreading. And he says, not only in Macedonia, but he says, Achaia. What meeting was in Achaia? Corinth. Why wasn't there any testimony like that spreading from Corinth? Because they were just mired down in fleshly ways, even though the apostle had spent a year and a half with them. He'd only spent 3 weeks with these ones. And the testimony was just going out in freshness. Year and a half with Corinth and their fleshly ways, and he just... It's like the testimony goes from Thessalonica all the way down to Achaia. And there's people going down to Achaia telling about these Christians in Thessalonica, and there's Christians in Achaia, but there's no testimony like that coming from them. You know, brethren, we lose our hope, we lose our testimony.
I want to read a comment from Mr. Garvey's in the Geneva lecture about this point. He says, if we study the history of the church, we shall find it to have declined in spirituality exactly in proportion as this doctrine of the expectation of the Savior's return has been lost sight of. In forgetting this truth, it has become weak and worldly. 1840.
Of course, it should be part of the gospel message, because although we have this blessed hope, we are to give a warning to those who still are rejecting Christ. So the Lord's coming is part of the gospel message. Is that right, Steve?
Yes, I think so. Especially in connection with his coming to judge this world. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and wrath to come, you know, coming judgment. And so it's very much part of the gospel message in that way, and a warning to those who would refuse it.
And has the answer, I don't. It says to wait for his son from heaven, but it doesn't say to watch. It says to wait, but we know in Mark's gospel the Lord says to his disciple, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So why didn't it say here to wait for his son from heaven and to watch for him?
Sometimes we have to look at when God has intervened in the affairs of men in this world. He intervened in the affairs of men when he gave the gift above all other gifts. He had been silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he had not intervened. And here now we have this new truth that we should walk worthy of the vocation for which we are called, until the next time that he intervenes.
I thought this verse here at the end of the last meeting, but we ran out of time, and it's a verse we know well in Romans chapter 8. It says that we are saved by hope, therefore
do we with patience wait for it? But there's a little bit more to that verse. We quoted a little bit of it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It doesn't really answer the question, so to speak, but I believe while in waiting and in hearing his voice, we'll most certainly see him at that moment, won't we? I had thought of those verses, too, in connection with hope in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's worth reading in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus. And so that we might be comforted in those things and be able to hold on to it until we see him coming in the clouds or hear him. I was thinking, too, of these last couple of verses from verse 8 down to the end. But even the part in verse 7, so that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and how they went on so faithfully. And I think we've had it before us a few times in the last few months, but with Elijah and Elisha. And I was thinking of how Elijah was that example to Elisha in that time. And there were those 50 that were there watching. And as he saw, that'd be in 2 Kings chapter 2, I believe. And as he saw Elijah take that mantle and roll it and put it on the waters and parted the waters, he therefore did know what to do. And so after Elijah was taken up, he could pick that mantle up in the same manner, and those 50 could watch, and they could see him place it upon the waters, and the waters did part, and they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon him. It is such that we have the example in the Lord Jesus Christ that we should follow in his steps. But how important it is to see it in one another, in our brethren. And surely these ones, they saw it in that short time, those 3 weeks you mentioned that he would be in Thessalonica. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so they had that desire at that very moment, 3 weeks, it was fresh, it was new. They could taste that the Lord was gracious. And they were able to walk in those things that they saw in their brethren. 1 Peter 5, it says that we should be in samples to the flock. How important it is that no matter what age, we see the practical outflowing, the character and the spirit, the attitude of Christ and how he was, so that we too can be always fresh in these things. We need not get stale in them. We need not become bogged down in the fleshly desires of this world, as we mentioned with Corinth. We can stay fresh in these things. We need to encourage each other to do it. And we need the Word.
Remember, remember Elisha asked that a double portion of Elijah's spirit would be given to him, but there was a condition to it. Remember? What was it? Remember?
When I am up.
Yeah, if you see me when I go. Can you imagine how carefully he was? Be careful not to be distracted. Keep your eyes on him. I think that's such an interesting thing. And so, like you say, when he went back, they saw the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. I think that's so beautiful. But Brother Robert, I want to give you a verse in chapter 5. And verse 6, We don't have it in the first chapter, but it says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Two things, watch and be sober. Watch is in connection with the contrast is being asleep. And a person that's asleep has life, but he's not alert. That's one problem. But the other one is be sober. And that's in contrast with drunkenness, it says. And you can be drunk not merely with wine or strong drink, but you can be drunk with other influences. It's under the influence. People get under the influence of sports or business or music. There's so many other things that distract from being concentrated on the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's being sober. Keep your priorities right. I just feel that that's where we fail in our testimony. Yes, you say you're a believer, but what's your priority in life? And that's a real challenge to think about.
Perhaps the persecutions that they were enduring had gotten them so that they were a bit distracted. Because that's a good comment Robert made. Why in verse 10 of the first chapter to wait but not watch? And as I was thinking of the same thing in chapter 5, they're exhorted. They were already waiting, but now it says watch while you're waiting and be sober. And perhaps the persecutions had been a distraction, because that can surely happen. You know, people can all, we can all here stand somewhere and see the same thing take place. But how do we process what we see or what we experience in seeing something? It can vary all over the place. And that's why in Scripture, I believe it is so important that He gives us to understand not only what is happening around us, but our own experience too. When I was young, it was helpful that the brethren taught me, don't go by feelings, go by faith. It was the day of the charismatic movement, and everything was feelings, feelings, feelings. And we all have feelings. The Scripture tells me what to think about my feelings. It tells me what to think about what I see outside me, and enables me to process it properly. I remember sending young men to go look at projects that we were not successful in winning. Somebody else got them and was building it. I sent these three men, when we had a chance, go watch, see how they're doing. What equipment did they use? What methodology? How's it going? And some would come back and say, wow, I had a great time. It's a great project. You know, and it's like, okay, stand over here. And you talk to the other one, and there'd just be a wealth of things that they processed. And so a weak analogy, but as we go through and experience things like they were experiencing, there was a danger that they process it in a wrong way. We're in the day of tribulation. Or our brother that just died, he's going to miss out. They needed to process it properly. And that's why the facts, F-A-C-T-S, the facts of the gospel are so important. The facts of Christian standing are so important. And the exhortations are so important, because it's not just a nebulous out there kind of loosey-goosey thing. When I had advice from older brethren when I began to preach the gospel, and they said, preach facts. I don't have to try to jump into somebody's heart and be clever and, be all of that. Preach facts. It's got to be the Spirit of God working anyway, to give them by grace to lay hold of it. So put it out there. So if God works, there's something to latch on to. And so with persecution, the rest of this epistle, and the second one especially that I know you want to get to, and we should, gives them a solid way to process what they were seeing and experiencing with their own eyes.
I think that question of persecution, that's what has been the downfall of the testimony here in the United States, and where there's been such prosperity. And I don't know, brethren, I say, when I hear what's going on in other parts of the world, I say, I don't know where we are.
really, and I remember hearing of a certain place, I won't say where it was, but that the people in that country said to a visitor from the United States, please pray that we, or the Chinese, I should, it's in China, they said to this visitor, he says, pray that we can be more like the church in the United States. And he says, you know what, I'm not going to ask that. Because I come here and you are willing to sit on the floor for 10 hours a day to listen to the ministry of the word. And when you are persecuted, it makes you grow that much more. I'm not going to ask them to pray that. So, brethren, I really think that's something to be exercised about. We, our brethren, I hear in northern Nigeria that there's been over 10,000 people killed for their faith. We don't know anything about such type of living. But what would it be if they come in now and force us to forsake our faith in Christ and be and embrace the Muslim religion? How would it go with you if you were at gunpoint? I don't know, brethren. I just say, I don't even know my own heart. I can't say, but I say that's the difference. These people were persecuted, some of them severely. And so we need to think about the reality of our faith. Is it something real? Is it a heart thing? Or is it just a very surface profession of allegiance to Christ?
I'd like to read Darby's translation, the end of verse 10. Whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. I think that makes it a little clearer. They had the salvation of their souls. He'd already delivered them in that sense of salvation. But this is deliverance from coming wrath. Read a couple other scriptures just to go with that. One is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. That was true of the Thessalonians. Justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. I don't believe that is eternal judgment. I believe that is the wrath of God that's coming upon this world. The end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I can't remember if this was already read. I think it was referred to in verse 8 about having for a helmet the hope of salvation. What salvation is that? That's being caught up out of this world before that judgment falls. So he goes on to say, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved as to their souls, but this is salvation at the end of the path, being taken out of this scene before judgment falls. And then in Revelation, in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the assembly in Philadelphia, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That is the tribulation. That is that time when his wrath will fall upon this world. It doesn't say kept in or through it. It's from it. Not even to experience it. And so he presents, or their testimony was that Jesus was the deliverer from the coming wrath. The church will not go through the tribulation. There's been at times, and I think recently it's resurged, because of those who've looked upon the very low state of the church in the day that we live in, that God needs to intervene and pass the church through something in order to purify it before he comes. There's a young brother that stopped at our house some years ago, took that line of things up. All the fake Christians that are out there, something needs to be done about it. And he had really taken in that, well, God's going to pass the church through the tribulation in order to purify it before he comes. And so he went on down to New York City, and I saw videos where they were confronting people with the gospel in such an antagonistic way, they were practically trying to start a street fight. They're trying to inaugurate a time of persecution against the church in order that it would be purified. But we don't go around with a t-shirt that says, "Kick me, I'm a Christian." The Lord may allow persecutions or difficulties to come. He will give us the grace for it when it comes. But our expectation is not wrath, but the rapture. There is a form of the judgment of God that the church will never, ever, ever experience. And that is the wrath of God. Why? Because Christ bore it for us on the cross. To say the church is going to go through the wrath of God is as much to say that Christ did not bear it then on the cross. Therefore, we have to go, or at least all of it, we've got to go through some of it. No, there will never be the execution of wrath upon the apple of his eye, his bride, his church. We might go and be under the government of God. We might suffer persecution for the Lord's sake. We will never suffer wrath. Well, there are those who say, yes, but we'll go partway through the tribulation because the last 3.5 years are the time that are designated the wrath of God. You get to the end of Revelation 6, it's the wrath of the Lamb that they fear. Revelation 6 takes you through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And they say, just before the last 3.5, we'll be raptured. So we're going to go through part of it, but you're right, we won't experience the wrath of God because that's just in the last 3.5 years. That's the time when his wrath is poured out. Well, what's the answer to that? The answer to that is in the chapters that come before chapter 6. We see a scene opened in heaven, and there's 24 elders sitting on thrones. There's one who's in the midst, and that's the Lamb. There's not one seat that's unoccupied. All of them are there. It's the complete heavenly company of those who have been caught up, raptured, those who have been raised from among the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's those who are in Christ. Paul's focus is the church and the hope of the church and bringing before those who are in Christ the answer that was in their hearts as to those who had died. So he speaks of those in Christ being caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15, where it's much broader and it's the subject of resurrection, Christ the first fruits, and they that not are in Christ, but are Christ that is coming. That would include every single one that belongs to him, if we include Adam, all the way on, every single saint of God, they that are Christ. That is the complete company of those who will be caught up and be in heaven. There's not one of them missing. There's not one seat unfilled. And they are all there in heaven with the Lord in the midst before one seal is broken on that book and the commencement of the great tribulation starts. They're all there before one seal is broken. No, it's not under the sixth seal we'll be raptured. We're all going to be there before one seal is opened. And that's the answer to that doctrine that we're going to be caught up halfway through the tribulation. We're not going to be anywhere in the tribulation. We are not going to experience the wrath of God. We have been delivered from it.
There's beautiful passages that match exactly what our brother is saying. If we look here at what we have in front of us at verse 9, the word turned, it's a change, okay? If you go to Acts and you start reading about the church, everything is new. It's different. It's changed now. And here we have this word turned. If you take this portion in 9 and add it to portion in verse 3, turn to God from idols. That is the work of faith. To serve the living and true God, that is the labor of love. If you go and to wait for the Son from heaven, that is the patience of hope. Is to wait from that. What are we waiting for in that hope? The Son. And where's he coming from? From heaven. So we patiently are waiting. Now, what our brother is saying, too, about these that talk about being halfway through the tribulation. When you go to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a couple things there that'll prove that we are already there before chapter 6. One is that there is a redemption song that is sung in heaven. There's seraphims, diadems, angels, and everything in heaven, but none of them can sing about redemption. Only the individuals that's been saved from this age that we are currently living in. And I love that reading you read from Darby. And he calls this the church age in the dispensation. Yes, there is a lot of what we would say, some people want to say it's a dispensation of grace. But every dispensation has some portion of grace in it. Yes, we have a lot of grace here now. And there will be some grace. The Spirit has a job to do during the tribulation on this earth. We're up there. The Spirit's not done with his work here on this earth. How else is the second thing that I know, Revelations 4 and 5, that I'm already there? 24 elders. It's just exactly like the 24 courses of priests that are above. Those 24 elders are speaking for the church that is already in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelations. There's two proofs right there that we're there, singing that redemptive song. Now, back to the halfway through and all the way. Judgment begins immediately after we're raptured out of this scene. All 7 years is judgment. The last half is greater judgment. And so some people preach the wrong thing and they teach the wrong thing, and it's not correct. Judgment begins the minute we're raptured. It's just the last 3.5 is greater.
I think the problem with this interpretation, erroneous interpretations that are floating around, is the fact that they do not see the church as a parenthesis in the ways of God. The prophetic clock is stopped during the church period. We are a heavenly people. Christianity is not a moral force to build a better world. It's not an improvement upon Judaism. But not to get away from the subject, we are a heavenly people. And we are looking for the first resurrection. First resurrection is in three parts. The Lord was the first fruits of the resurrection. The rapture takes into the glory every believer from Adam downward, not with a new body, not a new body, a glorified body. Then the third aspect of the first resurrection is the raising of the godly remnant who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom during that tribulation period and are martyred. So they will be raised, I believe, before the Lord's appearing, and they will have part in the first resurrection. So I think this whole doctrine of Reformed theology, or whatever you call it, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. The church is a parenthesis in the ways of God. And our hope is not for a better world, nor are we here for that purpose. But we are here to be a testimony for Christ, to be an ambassador. We're passing through an enemy's land. And I was going to say, there's the danger that we are not watchful, and therefore we are not in a spirit of prayer, and we're not looking for the Lord's return. There may be something needing self-judgment in my life. So we need to be on our guard, that we might walk in obedience and dependence upon the Lord.
Let's move on to the second chapter. We've only got a few minutes left, and we read that whole chapter in the first chapter of the second epistle. I'll just make a comment while we're turning there, that once again Paul and Silvanus links Silvanus and Timotheus with himself. And as the brother made a nice comment in between the meetings, is very another aspect to why he pointed to them being in God our Father. It's because he's being fatherly himself, and he's pointing to that. With the Corinthians and others, he had to remind them of his apostleship. That was very important. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, because they were challenging that, and it was going to undermine the faith that was delivered to the saints. But here it's father, it's nourishing fatherhoodness, if I could make up a word like that. And so he happily links Silvanus and Timotheus with himself. In the fifth chapter of the first epistle, just up your page probably, he gives them a little exhortation in verse 12, chapter 5. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, they were young in the Lord, but they were capable of, because he exhorts them, edify each one the other. And as new babes in Christ, a lot of us can remember that time, and we were able to edify one another. Hey, you know what I read last night? Or look at this. We built one another up. But were we laboring amongst one another? No. Were we over one another in the Lord? No. I don't think, and often when that passage is read, we go right to oversight. We talk about 1 Timothy, we talk about Titus. And there is such a thing, of course, as oversight in the local assembly. But here I believe it's not that. I believe it's the Silas's and the Timothy's. Brother Rob spoke in his talk about laboring unnoticed or unrecognized in things. And we don't know what Silas's labors were like when he was left behind in Berea, or what Timothy's labors were like. They're very valuable. And they were left behind to just keep encouraging these saints. And so I believe that's what it applies to there in verse 12. Know them which labor among you, the Silases, the Lucases, because he says we in Acts, and Timotheuses, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. They admonish you and so on. And so he links Paul, he links Timotheus, Silvanus and Timotheus with him again when he writes back. And as you point out to Ron, I thought it was a good comment, being very fatherly. And he's got others to help him in that pastoral work. And then he begins again to enable them to process in a scriptural mindset, if I could put it that way, the severe persecution they were experiencing. They needed to process it correctly. It didn't mean that there was something wrong with them and God was judging them. Some places you go to, and the young Christians, they get that impression that when they're experiencing tribulation, I've done something wrong. And the older brethren came to us and said, please, if you could say a few words on that, that would be helpful. And it wasn't that. And it wasn't that the tribulation that Stephen was walking us through had come either. It was something different. And so in this chapter, the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he helps them process what they're experiencing and tell them the end of the matter. Because hope looks for the end of a matter. You know, reward is for encouragement. The end of their behavior is going to be judgment. The end of your behavior is not. It's going to be eternal blessing.
I was considering the same thing, and after our brother prayed in the prayer meeting for the about and for the fathers, I had thought of that in as I glanced over chapter 2 in the first epistle. It said in verse 7, really you should read all of it, but verse 7 it said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." I thought that I believe that really entwined itself with those things, and how not only were they examples, but they showed the responsibility as a father of how they should behave, how they did behave, and surely those ones could trust in that behavior, couldn't they?
The backdrop to this epistle is that something had taken place after the first epistle was written. They got Paul's first epistle, and then they got another one. And it might have purported to come from Paul, maybe other apostles, but it seems from Paul. And they read that epistle, and that epistle told them that they were going through the tribulation. Well, what does that mean then for verse 10 of chapter 1 of the first epistle? Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. And they get an epistle from Paul that says, oh, guess what? You're going through wrath. This is the wrath of God. Would that be pretty debilitating after you had had the hope that Jesus was your deliverer from the coming wrath, to get an epistle from Paul that says, oh, you're going through it? Well, what's the wrath of God? It's his judgment against sin in this world. Oh, you're going through judgment against sin, just like our brother Bruce brought out, that we can maybe mistake tribulations that come in our life for God just hammering us for something that's wrong in our lives. And they got tripped up by that. They got pretty discouraged. And they got robbed of their hope. And that's what it means in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand, that time of judgment was being poured out on this world. They needed to listen to those that labored with Paul, and they needed to listen to Paul, not this other letter that they had gotten. And so he opens a second epistle with an addition, not just in God the Father, but our Father. He's linking them in common relationship with himself. You need to listen to us, not to this spurious, who knows where it's really from. Our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he emphasizes it again in verse 2. God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice one thing in the end of this epistle. As he closes it, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle If you want to know it's genuine from me, you'll see my signature, closing remarks, salutation at the end in my own hand. And so he had his token in every epistle. So they should have been able, if they had known that, dismiss that spurious epistle that they had gotten. But how many times have believers had their hope overthrown with false doctrine by those that come pretending and saying they're teaching what the apostles taught and presenting the word of God in a deceitful and corrupting way to the saints of God and robbed them of their hope? Is that happening today? What was the result with the Thessalonians? It was turmoil. It was upset. What's happening in the world? We're being persecuted, and what's going on? And, you know, it was just a tumult. What's happening today? Why are Christians so up in arms and so worried and trying to get involved with government and on, and the things they're getting involved with, trying to prevent what? Persecution, suffering for Christ, wrapping themselves around the politics of the world, and their hope is robbed, and they're trying to make the world a better place for themselves. And they've forgotten their hope as being preached from the pulpits of Christianity. And it affects us, brethren. It really has affected us. We need to get back to the ABCs of our hope. And it's separating power from this world. And live in that hope. Our brother quoted from Romans. It doesn't say saved by hope. That's a bad translation. It's saved in hope. We're saved by grace. We're saved by blood. We're saved by faith. But we're saved in hope, in that condition of having a hope and looking for the Lord's coming. He's the deliverer. Nothing else is.
The first verse of chapter 2,
Steve, is that not the rapture? Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I think that refers to the rapture there.
Our gathering together
unto the day, I don't know, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says that the day of Christ, is that, should that not be the day of the Lord there?
Yeah. The translation is very clear. Let's read it.
I would say it begins at the end of the tribulation, and it goes right through the whole millennial period to the eternal state. It has to do with judgment. The day of the Lord extends that whole period. And it's a judicial meaning there. The day of Christ is the same period as the day of the Lord. However, the day of Christ, the thought there is that Christ will be reigning with his church. The emphasis in the day of Christ is when he will have his rightful place with his church, sharing all that glory with him. I think there's that difference. Would you say, Steve, is that so?
Yeah, I think that's right. It's the day of the Lord is present, which is going to be introduced with judgment. So if they were in the tribulation, it would be the judgment that's going to introduce the day of the Lord. Well, our time is done, I guess.
Page 262.
Somebody start it, please.